Isaiah chapter 14 says, "For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel. He will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepters of the rulers that struck the people in wrath with unceasing blows, that rule the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, 'Since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, "You too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, "I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a desert, and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out away from your grave, like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons, because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and prosperity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, "As I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has proposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" In the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you has been broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy will lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city. Melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? Yahweh has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. They said that dragon was for you. Did you hear the dragon?
My version doesn't say that, but I can't remember.
It doesn't? Flying fiery serpent? Okay. Let's pray. Praise your name, Lord, God of all, Most High. Calls us this day to bring you glory in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. I'd like for you to turn to chapter 3, and we're going to cover verses 1 through 7, and I'm going to read those right now. Read along with me. I'm reading from the New King James. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. I speak on this portion of God's word, not sure of everything that I'm going to say. I've been in a Southern Baptist church since 1968. That's a good bit, and I've heard one version of this story and none other. But in the first verse, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And it spoke to Eve. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Let me back up just a second. By way of an introduction, I would say that there's one verse in the New Testament that can summarize what happened in this chapter from the Old Testament. And that's Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Let me turn there and just read that very quickly. Romans 5:12, this is from the King James. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that's what chapter 3 is about. By one man sin entered into the world, and this the perfect world that God created and we've read about and heard about for the last two chapters is about to change, and it's about to change drastically. Now, the question is, well, let me tell you what the interpretation is, and that I've heard for years and years. The common interpretation, I would say, of this verse is that Satan is either in disguise as a serpent or he's speaking through the serpent. Now, in the Old Testament, various different books where he is mentioned, he's described as subtle, crafty, cunning. He's called by names such as adversary, accuser, the devil, the old serpent, and the great dragon, Asa. We can see a mention of Satan from Genesis to Revelation. I want you to look at Revelation chapter 12 with me. Chapter 12 in the book of Revelation, verses 7 through 9. Says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We read an extensive passage from Isaiah in opening today, and part of that chapter 14 in Isaiah had to do with a historical king, the one we call Nebuchadnezzar, and let me, I've got myself standby. Let me back up just a moment. Turn with me to Romans 20th chapter. No, I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 20. We want to look at verse 2. Back up just one verse. Revelation 21 and 2 says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Revelation 12 that I previously read suggest a satanic presence behind the serpent in verse 1 of chapter 3 in Genesis. In Ezekiel 28, turn there, let's read another one. chapter 28, verses 12. And I'm going to read from 12 to 18. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, and the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. In verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Verse 17. Now, carry on in verse 16. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all of them that behold thee. Ezekiel 28 is referring to the king of Tyre. And the verses that we read from Isaiah and from Ezekiel had reference to a historical or two historical kings. But there is a second interpretation that says, and this has been part of the interpretation that I've heard for years and years and years. The same parts of Scripture, portions of Scripture, can be aimed at historical people, but at the same time they can also be aimed at spiritual entities. Based on verse 1, and this shocked me because of all the years that I have thought what I thought, I was expecting to see something about the devil or Satan filling the serpent and speaking through the serpent. I don't know that I can say that that is what is happening here. The question is, could it just be a serpent speaking? I can't imagine what Eve thought in the Garden of Eden, on a stroll, and I think she got to the center of the garden, and she happened to see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a serpent began to speak. Now, the question is, Was this Satan? Or did a serpent just speak because God allowed it to? Can we believe that a serpent spoke to Eve? Animals could easily talk. If the supernatural is involved, a man could easily live in the stomach of a great fish, maybe a whale, if that fish was prepared by the God who made it, as the Bible says it was. A virgin could easily become pregnant if the one who made the virgin was involved. And walking on water would be a breeze when God is manifested in human form. Anybody remember Numbers 22, 28? And would you look it up? And the first one that gets it, do you know it?
I think I do.
What is it?
Balaam's donkey.
Read it for us.
I gotta get it first.
Oh, okay. Let's see if I can beat you. Nope, I'm not going to do that. Numbers 22, 28. First one that gets it, read it for us.
Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you struck me these three times?"
Okay. It says, God opened the mouth of a donkey. Could God open the mouth of a serpent?
Not and lie.
Pardon?
Not and lie.
Not and lie. Okay, I'll have to think about that one for a while. To begin with, did he lie in the first part of the conversation? Remember, he's cunning, he's crafty, he's subtle.
He was deceptive, but it's not entirely clear whether he's lying.
To start with, he asked an innocent question, a somewhat what could have been referred to as an innocent question. He said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Innocent enough question, but the intention was not innocent at all. I cannot say that's a, I'm glad you said what you said. I can't hear you. Well, we're coming to that. But he started off with an innocent enough question. But here's the situation. We only have these today, these seven verses to go by. And based on those seven verses, we have to assume some things that may or may not be just exactly right. What was she doing in the middle of the garden? What was she looking at? Where was she when the serpent began to ask the questions? And who was with her?
Devil.
Well, the devil was with the serpent, but she was with her husband. Right? We read. Pardon? Okay. I think we do. But I'd have to skip ahead to verse 6. Let's hold off. He said, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." What do we think about her answer in verse 2? In verse 3. There's one thing that's for sure. The explanation opened the door to the serpent to tempt the innocence of Eve and her husband Adam. What about the part, and this is the New King James Version that I'm reading. I had always heard, or quite often heard, that Eve was exaggerating when she said, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Did God say that? I had always heard, I had very often heard that Eve was kind of faltering on the truth in that verse. But if not, what sense would it make to us? Let me find my place here. If she said, "You shall not eat it, lest you die," would the idea have been different? But she said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." We don't have that "lest you touch it" earlier when God tells them about the tree of light, of knowledge and evil. Okay, so Eve did not know as much as the serpent did.
Eve knew without telling.
Right. Okay.
Presumably, they don't have a record of God's saying it directly to her.
Well, everything is innocent, or mostly innocent, or what we might say innocent, until the next verse, and that's verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." What is he insinuating, do you think, here? In the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. What does that say to you? If you were confronted in this situation, what would you think the serpent is trying to tell you?
God's wrong.
He's not telling you the truth. Or he has ulterior motives, maybe, for telling you what he told you. Verse 4, he's gone too far. You will not surely die. It's a blatant lie. No doubt about it. No matter who spoke it, whether it was a serpent, whether it was Satan disguised as a serpent or speaking through a serpent, nothing but a lie. Serpent here is denying that there's a penalty for sin, because God's already told Eve. We could go through the Old Testament and just look at the Ten Commandments, and we know that there is a penalty for sin. But I want somebody, if you would, well, let me do it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Yes.
Before you leave this, just so everybody knows, this is another incident where we have Elohim here. Be like God. That's Elohim.
Where is this? Okay, and I'm not following.
Is it five? Are you at five?
No, I'm in five. He says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil."
Okay, so we go back to our rule. Remember, we could have Elohim mean the God, the highest God, or it could mean gods, because it's a plural. Remember that? The way you find out is you see what verb is associated with that word, with that noun, Elohim. The verb associated with it is the verb knowing.
Okay.
That verb is plural. So that, to me, says it's more appropriate that you would be like the gods, the Elohim.
And it's a lie.
No, that's not the lie.
What's the lie?
The lie is that they should wouldn't die.
But he may not even have known, potentially, that If this is about spiritual death, then it was a spiritual death.
It was?
Are you talking about the devil?
Yeah. Because the serpent.
Could not have known what?
Not have known that they would die spiritually on the day that they eat. If the serpent was talking about your physical death, then he wasn't lying, or perhaps he knew both and was just kind of using that ambiguity to trick.
Well, actually, I hadn't gotten to verse 5. But what I was looking for in the New Testament was in 2 Thessalonians and in Hebrews, and it talks about the penalty for sin. I think what the serpent, I see the serpent here is insinuating that God would not kill, you'll not die, that he was just merely threatening them. But he would not be so rigid, but he's kind of kind and gracious. So he would never carry out such a threat over such a trifle. God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. I think he this is not easy. He flat out lied. He denied. He called God a liar. He said, "You'll not die," and he has made up an artificial reason to make the woman believe that it was just a threat, but God wouldn't really carry it out.
I think that, William, I don't think you can go there because Eve had just told him that God had said they would die. Eve had just told him that God said we would die. So he knew that from Eve. He at least knew that that's what he believed that God said.
Well, I would think that he would have to know as well, just because he's punished for deception.
So yeah, I'm just saying that, but I mean, like, it's still improper to say, you know, it's like if we had, you know, you and I were co-workers at a job, and we had a supervisor, and I said, the supervisor said, don't cut that pipe. And somebody else said, you know, all right. You're saying your response shouldn't be, well, no, it didn't. Your response would be, well, I need to check the supervisor. If you value the, if you're respectful to your supervisor, you know what I'm saying? If you're my supervisor, but then there's a supervisor above you to tell me to do something, even though you're my supervisor, or you're my superior, or whatever, the proper thing would be to go and not just say, well, that supervisor didn't say that. Proper thing would be to go and check with the ultimate authority before you. I'm just saying. He's blowing off. He's either saying Eve. He's not really saying Eve. I mean, I guess he could be saying Eve, you're wrong. Eve, you're wrong. Whatever.
Well,
I believe that's what it is, but we're talking about.
I was thinking more of the ambiguity of what die meant. And he could have been technically right in that they didn't die that day physically. But they also died that day. So there's two ways in which to see die. So there's an ambiguity in his statement.
Well, God did not say they would spiritually die. He just said they would die.
But they did. She didn't die when she ate it that day. You know what I'm saying? So in that sense, he's telling the truth.
Well, it wasn't complete death that day, physical.
You're talking about physical death.
Physical death, right.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean she didn't start dying. Physical.
Right.
And it kind of reminds me, if the serpent...
Can I put something forward?
Yes.
Okay, so it's interesting what's going to happen. We're not going to cover this today, but in this talk about death, we have an expression. So they were both naked, the man and the woman, and were not ashamed. Right? And yet, as soon as this takes place, they realize that they're naked and they make fig leaves.
We are going to cover that today.
We're only going through seven, aren't we?
Through seven.
Yeah. And so they're going to take fig leaves and sew it together to cover their nakedness, right?
Mm-hmm.
We have an expression that when we're embarrassed, it liked to kill me. I was so embarrassed. And embarrassment is a function or a form of, it's a part of death. It would seem like there is a connection there in the idea. And what I'm putting forward is that they, both Adam and Eve, began to see evidences of death as a result of their sin. Though it was not, the body actually ceasing to function, or the soul seeing all of the effects of the soul, a spirit being dead, but that there is some overlap in just the way that we interact with the world that reveals death to us. Embarrassment is not a thing that was in the garden prior to.
Right, they had nothing to feel guilty about.
Yeah, I just go back. just go back to when I thought on that earlier. That word death is 100, almost, I'm pretty sure it's 100% physical death. You have to go somewhere else to get any idea of spiritual death. Okay? It's not in Genesis 3, based on the grammar or the words or anything. I'm not saying it's not there. You know, it wasn't part of it that was revealed later, but it's not in Genesis 3.
And the passages that do speak of spiritual death, do they connect it back to the garden?
I did a quick look at that, and it wasn't, like, obvious.
Yeah.
No. It talks of mankind being spiritually dead. It doesn't absolutely say because of what happened in the garden. I can't find it. I didn't find it. I'm not saying I didn't miss it, but I didn't find it.
So, William, are you familiar with what you're talking about?
Specifically what?
All right, so when he taught, and I want to say this in my words.
Sure, yeah, go ahead.
Okay, but the way that I understood what he was going over is within Genesis, whenever it talks about death, the death that is there, it is a physical death and not specifically a spiritual death. That is mentioned. Okay?
I would put caveat from eating of the tree.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
But there's
wanting to get that.
Like I tease apart the disobedience of God and the actual what happens from the gaining of the fruit. So
what if, okay? Because I think it's a very good consideration. And this is what I glean from what you're saying. Okay. But what if the tree in the garden, God put it there and he said, don't eat of it, and the day you eat of it, you will die. To me, and I think if anyone doesn't think of it this way, but that sounds like beware.
Mm-hmm.
That sounds like a threat. Okay? But what if it wasn't? What if it's a fact? Like,
if you throw the ball, it will drop to the ground.
Right. It's a fact, okay? And right now, it's not appropriate for you to die. Everything in Scripture points to the fact that we were created to be glorified, not to live forever in the garden.
Right.
And in order for the body to be glorified, it must, like a seed, die. And so, maybe it's really easy to try to simplify things and kind of lump it all together and say, this is what happened, when it's not specifically stated that this is what's happened. And you can't necessarily go anywhere else in Scripture, and I'm not saying that it can't be found about the Spirit dying, okay? That says, when you ate the fruit, you died spiritually. But we do know that there is spiritual death. Romans, okay? So it's not this question of is there spiritual death and spiritual quickening, awakening, giving of life, salvation? Okay, yes. But are we lumping too much into Genesis chapter 3 and saying all of this took place? We know that this is what God is talking about right here. And I should say it more that way, that we know that this is what God is talking about. Now, it may have been. He may have been hinting at that. But Lewis puts this idea forward that there's a deeper magic. Okay? And part of the way that I would look at it is that God put forward the level of magic and all of these, and I'm going to use the term adversaries. Okay? Maybe I'll push on that some with this idea of Satan. Did you know that the Lord is Satan? The Lord God Almighty is called Satan. It's
the Satan, not.
Well, no, it's an adversary. It just means adversary.
That's what I mean. The adversary.
Okay.
Not a proper name. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Not a proper name.
It's not a proper name. But we call it a proper name. But the adversaries, they see what God said about how things are set up. This magic, this level of how the world works. That is. outside of natural. That's what I'm terming this magical element, that's something that's outside of the natural way that the world works. But he didn't know that there was another layer underneath the magic that was deeper magic. And God didn't tell everybody about that because he had his own plan going on. And so we operate in the natural. We get a view and we get some instances. We as humans get some understanding of the magical. Satan, the adversary, the serpent, I should say, is talking about this layer of magical world that's here about you're going to die. No, actually, the magic is you won't die. You'll be like gods, divine beings. Okay?
But because we're...
You'll be like the ones who have the magic.
Yeah.
And if you're going to call the supernatural knowledge magic,
you'll be like us, or those that have this magical ability, this spiritual, outside of the natural realm, way, this power. You'll be with them. You'll be like them. However, there was a deeper magic below that spiritual, mystical realm that God, Lord God, the Elohim, the Elohim of Elohims, okay, Jehovah, who knew, he set it up, right, for this magic to be used so that the deeper magic could come back and be used to create what he was intending to be created. Christ being crucified from the foundation of the world, the elect being sanctified, saved, sanctified, all within his crazy, complex plan. I have a hard time getting my mind wrapped around. Like, even grab a little corner. Right. Does that help? That's what I took away from what you were saying. Okay, that's where I was going with it. When you put that forward, I see this connection there. Maybe we're just putting too much into Genesis that the Scripture is not telling us specifically is in Genesis. I'm not saying that it's not there. But the difficulty is we go putting too much into what Genesis is saying that the Scriptures doesn't say that Genesis is actually saying.
It's really an oversimplification in a sense.
Thank you, yes.
Because there's more past Genesis that happens too. That, like, adds to the whole situation, so to speak.
And I am good with saying I think that is where spiritual death comes from. I'm good with saying that. I just can't show you in Scripture. It just logically seems to fit. But logically seems to fit can get us in a whole lot of trouble. That's the problem, because Scripture doesn't say it.
Right. We talk. I think Ben talked about this.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm aware that we don't. There's an ambiguity there as far as what kind of death it was. On the day you shall surely die. Does that mean on that day, or does it mean on that day it will become apparent that you're going to die? You know, so maybe there's a different way to read it. And what kind of deal is it? It's not entirely clear. You know, that's already kind of in my mind. But I was just thinking, what does Satan know too? And so that part to me is a little ambiguous too. What does he know? Does he even know he's lying?
Does he know enough to be dangerous?
Yeah, right. I mean, I think he knows that he's deceiving. So he knows something's going on. So he's either using some wordplay there or whatever, but he's been deceived. And it may have been just a flat out lie. So.
You know, Ben talking about your one co-worker saying, the supervisor said this. You know that there's something up when he says, that's not what he meant, without going and actually verifying with the supervisor. You know that malicious intent.
So, going back to verse 4, I just wanted to mention, I thought, in light of politics within the last 10, 20 years, I have noticed, and more recently than that, very often, not to get political, but very often we see one side of the political picture accusing the other side of something, and it turns out that, let's say, left and right, left accuses right, of doing something, and it's actually something that left is doing, and it can be reversed also. I think it looks, it's kind of incidental that what the serpent said was similar to Satan's motivation for his rebellion against God. Verse 4 says, God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan looked upon God, and in his fantastic ego, I guess, he thought he could be like God or better than God. That may have come from Satan's influence to the serpent, and we haven't really decided, was the serpent just speaking because God allowed it, or was it the devil?
I'll settle that next week.
Okay. I'll move on to verse 5.
I'm just being facetious here. I don't know.
You what?
Put the bar up there.
So, all right. So we get to verse 6. Verse 6, I want you to turn to 1 John, the second chapter. Second John, chapter 2, verse 15. That's not right. Second John 2. I'm sorry, 1 John. Can't read my own printing. Okay. Whoa, my goodness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. King James says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. And we read in Genesis 3:6, and I don't know what happened between verse 5 and verse 6. I don't know the physical layout of things. But the woman thought about it. And maybe she was innocent enough to have good intentions. And you might have an opinion on that. But it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. What's that? It was good for food. Based on 1 John 2, 15 through 17, it's the lust of the flesh. She saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes. Lust of the eyes. It was pleasant to the eyes. And a tree desirable to make one wise. And that's the pride of life. Tree desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She fell for Satan's or the serpent's lie, or both of them. I don't know. She also gave to her husband with her. Was he there all the time? Did he hear everything? Did he have any input? She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then, Ben, what you're talking about, the eyes of both of them were opened. Both of them were opened. Why? Because at the end of chapter 2, what does it say? Hold on. Genesis 2:25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But in verse 7, that's seven verses later, I don't know how much time passed. She ate, she gave to him who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Why now did they know they were naked, and before they didn't? They had nothing to feel guilty about. They had not broken fellowship with God. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, somewhere on one of the versions that I read, they were called aprons. And usually an apron will cover some of you, but it won't cover all of you. So they now had something to be ashamed of. They had violated God's rule. Their aprons could not entirely cover them, but God could still see their nakedness. And this may be getting, sorry, William, into the next version, next verse, but so they hid from him. They had violated God's rule. Their aprons couldn't completely cover them, but God could still see their nakedness. So they hid from him. So we would think, I think we would be right. I would think that those aprons represented self-righteousness. It was an attempt to cover their nakedness. And in conclusion, we should mention that no amount of self-righteousness or religion or church attendance or donations to worthy causes or religious acts is sufficient to hide the sins of the heart from God's sight.